All right, if you will now turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and I'm going to be reading this morning verses 1 through 6a, the first half of 6. So, if you didn't know before, the verses aren't inerrant. The words are inerrant. They are without error. They were inspired by God, but the verse, chapters and verses are not. Okay. That was added later, and sometimes, or, you know, we could have given them some advice on that. But anyway. So, verses 1 through 6a. And it reads, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief.'" May God bless the ring of his words. Father, bless us now as we look into your word. Give us grace to receive what you have for us this morning. We pray all this in Christ's name. This morning I thought we would begin our study by just walking through the text and trying to get an idea of all that is happening here before drawing out some points to close with. Jesus' popularity is probably at this point at an all-time high, with these latest miracles stretching back to the end of chapter 4. If you remember the end of chapter 4, they're crossing the Sea of Galilee. There's this great storm of hurricane force winds. Jesus just speaks and calms the storm. He gets across to the other side. He is confronted with a man possessed with an army of demons. He casts them out. And of course, we saw in the last passage we covered how he raised this little girl from the dead. And so he has done some amazing things. And so his popularity is very high. And it's at this point that he travels back to his hometown. Mark doesn't give the name here, but in other passages he has referred to Nazareth as being where Jesus was born. And Mark also has referred to Jesus as the Jesus of Nazareth. Honestly though, if it had not been for Jesus, we most likely would have never heard of this place. It was small even in small town standards. There's nothing said about it outside the New Testament involving Jesus. They estimate that it had a population of about 500 people or less. It was up in the hills of Galilee, about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. Capernaum, of course, was the town that Jesus kind of based his ministry out of, which is up on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. And so about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum was Nazareth. And based on archaeological evidence, many of the people of Nazareth probably live in caves in the hills. I start getting images here of the Shire, where the hobbits lived in Lord of the Rings. Another parallel with the hobbits would be that the people of Nazareth were not looked well upon. In John 1:46, when Philip tells Nathanael about Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael replies, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" We can't really know the full story behind that statement, but clearly for Jesus to be Jesus of Nazareth was not something to brag about. And so in many ways, you would get the impression that this is the hometown kid who made good and would come home to a hero's welcome. So in verse 2 it says, Jesus goes on the Sabbath to the synagogue and began to teach. That was customary for a respected religious teacher to be asked to teach in the Jewish synagogue. And so, at least at first, there is some level of respect and goodwill towards Jesus. But we have to remember that Mark has already exposed conflict between Jesus and his family. They came to him back in Mark chapter 3 and tried to seize him, thinking that he was out of his mind. And so it appears that the attitude of the family then is the general consensus of most of the town. So in response to Jesus' teaching and perhaps a miracle or two that he may have performed, people started saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? So they are acknowledging here that the things he's saying and doing are amazing. They are astonished, it says. But then in verse 3, they say this. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Now, there's some debate about the attitude of the people and what they were implying here, but at least on the surface, the people are simply appealing to his humanity here. They're saying, this guy is speaking and acting like he's God. Yet, we know this man. He's a carpenter. We know his mama and how he was born. He's got brothers and sisters that live among us. And it says because of this apparent contradiction, they took offense. To take offense here comes from the Greek word scandalizo, and is where we get the word scandalous. So if you think about it, what they are saying is that it was scandalous and offensive for Jesus to be so godlike, yet so ordinary. That was not their image of the divine. But the interesting thing here is that they don't really give a clear explanation of what they're upset about with Jesus. They just can't believe that the things of God and the things of man can be joined together. And so in verse 4, Jesus gives what is essentially a proverb. A proverb is a statement that is found to be generally true. It says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And if you break it down, what he's really saying is this. People can't believe that God would speak to them in such ordinary and familiar ways. And so it is in response to that that Mark says in verse 5 that he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, we know that God can do whatever he pleases. That is not a statement about the abilities of Jesus. He is the Son of God with all the attributes of God. Nor is this a statement about who causes God's blessings, God's grace, or man's faith. The Bible is clear on that as well. God is sovereign, and it is by his grace that he does all of his work and provides for his people. But as we saw in the last story, there is a difference between how grace is provided and how it is offered. And what verse 5 is saying is that unlike the bleeding woman in chapter 5, Jesus came to his hometown and his immediate kin offering help, offering healing, and they would not accept it from him. And it says that Jesus marveled because of the unbelief. Now, as I piece all this together and try to see the bigger lesson that Mark is seeking to communicate, I feel forced to focus in on the theme of Jesus coming back to visit his own. Not only were these his fellow Jews, but this was his family and his hometown. I mean, you don't get any more connected, humanly speaking, than this. And it's clear from the previous passages that he has been displaying his divinity. That he's coming in after performing these miracles of calming the sea and casting out many demons and raising the dead. So, So coming into this, the context is Jesus is clearly showing His divinity, that He is God. And so what we have then is the divine Son of God coming to the people He was connected to more than any other. His family, His hometown. I mean, He probably resembled Mary and some of His siblings. He may have even had their accent even. I mean, they were from the hills. So instead of saying light and nice, he probably said light and nice. You know, these were His people. He looked like them. He spoke like them. And so folks, this is the picture of the incarnation. God taking on flesh, becoming one of us. And with that, we see two truths from this account about the incarnation, from this text. First, God did it for our good. He did it for our good. And second, that for most, it seems too good. In the incarnation, God did it for our good. And second, for most, it seems too good. So they respond. So those are two points we want to flesh out here this morning. So we begin with it being for our good. Again, the context of this passage is coming out of the last passage where Jesus not only demonstrates this great power of His, showing that He's God, but also where Jesus demonstrates such love and compassion to the bleeding woman and Jairus, and Jairus's daughter. The clear message of that passage was Jesus' willingness to receive all who come to Him by faith and His intention to love and do good to those who do come to Him. And so as we turn to this passage and the clear message of how Jesus has come to us, becoming one of us, the purpose of coming to us couldn't be more clear, and that is to do us good, to love us. That is the message of the incarnation. Love, as John 3:17 says, for God did not send, incarnation, His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. He was motivated out of love. Now, when we speak of the incarnation, let me first say that it is not a word that you find in the Bible. But what the word means is what the Bible teaches about the person of Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible teaches that God is of one essence, but in three persons. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Bible says that God is spirit. You know, that spirit does not mean something physical. Spirit means non-physical. God is spirit. And so we don't really fully understand what that means, but that's what the Bible says. God is spirit. But in the spirit, He is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're not three parts. They're three persons within this one God, this one essence that is God. And so all three of these persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are co-equal and co-eternal. They share the exact same divine attributes. And then God the Father sent God the Son into the world to save the elect. And so the second person of the Trinity, again, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we refer to the second person, the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity. So the second person of the Trinity, divine Son of God, came into the world by taking on a human nature while not giving up any of His divine attributes. Second person of the Trinity has been God for eternity, but now He comes into the world by taking on a human nature, but He still did not give up any of His divine attributes. He continued to be all-powerful, all-knowing, and present everywhere, while at the same time taking on all that it means to be a human being minus sin and a biological father. He was miraculously conceived in His mother, Mary, while He was still a virgin and unmarried. While she was still a virgin and unmarried. And he experienced all the limitations of man while also knowing all the unlimitedness of God. We can't fully explain that, But that is what the Bible teaches. You have to take it by faith because God can do all things. Now, why did he do it? Again, to accomplish our ultimate. That involves, first, that he taught us more clearly what God is like. In John 8:19, Jesus says, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. So that means to know what God is like, we look no further than to Jesus. His ways and his teachings reveal who God is and what he is like. Secondly, Jesus became one of us to be able to relate to us and sympathize with us in a way that we can know is real. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we don't ever have to say, nor can we say, God can't expect this or that from me. He hasn't been in my shoes. Oh, yes, he has. In Christ, he has been in your shoes. And even as we see here, does anybody have a problem with family relationships? Bingo. Okay. I mean, he's known rejection of his own community. Usually when you go home to your family, or go home to your hometown, you want to reminisce and experience all the old stuff and catch up with people. Jesus goes there and is rejected by his own community. But most importantly, the reason he became one of us. He became one of us for our good in order to accomplish for us everything God requires of us. He became one of us to accomplish everything that God requires of us. So, for instance, God requires of us perfect obedience to his commands. Perfect obedience to his commands. Well, Jesus lived a perfect life to fulfill that for us. His perfect life was lived in our place. God requires judgment for sin, for any sin against him, and his judgment is eternal. Again, Jesus went to the cross. He died on the cross in our place. He took the punishment that we deserved for our sin. And so the Bible teaches that when we put our faith in Jesus, God credits us with what Jesus did for us. So when we put our faith in Jesus, God gives us credit for Jesus' perfect obedience. When we put our faith in Jesus, God gives us credit for his death on the cross, his suffering in our place. All of our sin has been paid for. There is absolutely nothing for all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. There's absolutely nothing that God could ever accuse us of. It was all covered in his Son. And so God sees us. When he looks at us, for all of us who have trusted in Christ, he sees us as perfectly obedient and righteous like Jesus. And so we are perfectly loved by God if we have believed on Christ. So if you haven't, you come here today, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you've not trusted him, believe in him today. It is by faith and faith alone. And when you do, again, everything that Jesus did is credited to you. So what should happen then, folks? What should happen when we consider that Jesus has become one of us to come to that understanding that we are loved, we come to understand what he has done for us. We come to understand what has been accomplished. It should give us an understanding of how deep his love is for us. We should see that there is a benevolence and a goodness to God that we could never actually fully understand, fully imagine. That's why the Apostle Paul says that his prayer for the church in Ephesians 3:18-19 is this, that, quote, they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled all fullness of God. So again, folks, in a sense, we will never fully grasp how great God's love is for us. It is something that we will never fully grasp. But the reality is this: the more we grasp of God's love for us, the more we feel the fullness. We feel God and His love in us. And it gives us power, and it transforms us and changes us. It is why Paul concludes his presentation of the gospel in Romans 8, 31 and 32 with this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" The reasoning there, folks, is if God would go to this extent to give His Son, to go through all that He went through for us, then there's nothing that He won't do for us. His love is absolute. His love is complete. So, folks, the reality of the gospel, that God entered into history, into man's experience, identifying with us, becoming one of us in order to bring about our ultimate good, should cause man to run to Christ and rejoice in Him. That is what leaves Jesus marveling in verse 6. The reality is that His hometown was right. In verse 2, they accurately recognize that what He is doing is of God. In verse 3, they rightly recognize that He is fully one of them. And they should have put those two realities together, considering the ramifications of those two realities both being true in Jesus, and they should have run to Him. Instead, they reject. So, why? Why would they do that? Why would they do that? And that brings us to our second point: too good to be true. They make the exact opposite conclusion that they should have made. They accurately identify the things He is doing is of God, and that He is one of them. But then they make the absolute wrong conclusion. They conclude that this would be too good to be true. They conclude that Jesus could not be divine and one of their own. We may not understand that ourselves, but why would they make that conclusion? Well, there are a couple reasons. The first is that it would go against what they've always known. It would go against what they've always known. Experience has taught them to not expect such things. The apostle Nathanael of John chapter 1, as we mentioned earlier, he showed us that the people of Nazareth were looked down upon. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. Certainly not prophets. Certainly not the divine Son of God. But it's not just those folks from Nazareth. We've all learned of the vanity of life, as the writer of Ecclesiastes called it. If we've lived long enough, we've been trained on the meaning and power of disappointment. Now sure, if we've had the privilege to come from a family that was able to shelter us from a lot of the difficulties of life, then we may have entered adulthood with a certain level of optimism. Also usefulness and the realistic prospect that there are more years ahead of us than behind us can also fuel some optimism as we are getting started in this life. But life comes at us fast. And life starts to quickly show us that the options are narrower than we thought. Our own sin and the sin of others in our lives starts to also limit us or hinder us. But even then, we are able to find a way to carve out some happiness in the midst of disappointment, as long as we're realistic, as long as we don't get crazy with our expectations. We can kind of look around at other people around us and see what they have, and see what's possible for us to gain too, and have some realistic expectations to have some happiness. But the reality is this disappointment no one escapes from. Everyone has problems. I mean, probably people like the people of Nazareth, who are poor and smaller town, maybe they feel it harder than others. But everyone, eventually, no matter how good life seems, they get old. You get old. If you live long enough, you're going to get old. And everyone eventually dies. And so Jesus' hometown had been trained. Hear me, folks. Jesus' hometown had been trained not to expect too much from this life. And more specifically, to not expect too much from God. Another reason the people of Nazareth would see Jesus as too good to be true has a spiritual dynamic. That spiritual dynamic would take us back to the beginning of time with the first people. When God created the world and mankind, He provided for all of man's needs. He gave His word to always do so. Everything was good and man was at rest, peace. But as Sinclair Ferguson teaches in his book, The Whole Christ, Satan tempted mankind to doubt God's word and to doubt His goodness. He used God's restriction against man eating from that one tree in the garden. One tree in the garden. Everything else was there for them. One tree. He used that to imply that there are many good things that God withholds from His people. And the first people fell for Satan's deception and doubted God's word and goodness and took what God had not given them. And that has been at the heart of man's sin ever since. Unbelief in God's word and His goodness. But the Bible does teach that God is good. His goodness refers not only to the fact that He always does what's right, but that He is gracious, merciful, and that He always does what is best for those He has set His love on. And there is nowhere that is more evident, of course, than in the gospel. In fact, His goodness culminates in the gospel. God created a good and perfect world, yet man rebelled against Him. And certainly one of His responses is judgment, and which is part of His goodness, actually. But He also responded in His good and gracious and generous ways by sending His Son into the world, not to condemn, but to save. In saving, He does it all. In saving, He forgives all our sin. In saving, He becomes one of us and identifies with us. In saving us, He loves us unconditionally and commits Himself to our ultimate good. It is truly too good to be true, but it is. And we are to believe that as a reality in our lives, that God does the things that are too good to be true for us. Not make us rich too good to be true, but too good to be true about what really matters. Him and His eternal purposes. So folks, that is how we're to live life. We are not to live in this kind of pessimistic hopelessness that it's up to us to make the best out of this life. That we can't trust God and His desires for us. That His desires are best for us. That we are to live in the assurance that we have a God who loves us and is absolutely good. And because of that, we can trust everything in His hands. The good and the bad. That because He's good, because He's God, He can see things that we can't see. That He can have plans and purposes that we can't see. But whatever it is, it will ultimately be for our good. Even if it doesn't seem good at the time. He's God and we're not. And He's perfectly good and gives and He 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 gives to His children. Children are those who He has redeemed through the blood of Christ. God becoming man, suffering in our place, to guarantee us. And what He gave in the cross, flowing grace, grace, grace to us. Folks, He's not going to give His Son, whom He dearly loves, and stop short on us. We see that in the world. Maybe it makes us think twice. We see that. We see governments who will send their young people over to another country to die for some cause. And then, without anything being finalized, fixed, resolved in that conflict, we decide just to pull them all back and it be over. And you're left wondering, why did those people die? These were valuable lives. These were sons and daughters who died for some cause, and now they're being pulled back and it's just, well, okay, we're just moving on to another issue. It has not happened. Gospel. God sent His Son to suffer beyond what we could ever imagine. He will not stop short. It just won't happen. No. What Jesus went through for us end with our ultimate guarantee. So if you trusted in Christ, perhaps you're struggling with sin today. Perhaps you're struggling with the issue of sin in your life that you just can't seem to overcome. Folks, we can trust in Christ. We can trust in our good God to continue to give grace to us, to not give up, to keep working in us, to give us the grace, the strength, the power to overcome. He will continue to work. He will continue to work in us. So we are not to give up or keep fighting the good fight. He is with us and He will see us through. Perhaps you've got, things you pray for. You've asked the Lord for things and He has not provided those things for you yet. We can trust, folks, that if what you're praying for is absolutely up for your good, what is best for you, God will provide. He will. He'll stop at nothing. And if He does not provide that, He's going to provide all the grace you need to make up for that absence of whatever He doesn't give you. But He will accomplish what is best for you. He's not going to stop halfway. Secondly, folks, we are to live out that faith and make Jesus known in the ordinary things of life. Just like Jesus made Himself known by becoming a real and ordinary person like all of us, so we are to make Him known by showing how He is living in us, ordinary people now. Through the ordinary things we do every day, like being a spouse or a parent, are you revealing Jesus in your life to others by how you love your spouse and your children? Are you being good to them like Jesus is good to us? Are you reminding them of the gospel to encourage them to believe in the goodness and grace of God? Are you seeking ways to do that at work or wherever you can during this pandemic? But just like Jesus, again, sometimes we get this image of Jesus that He was just kind of floating around in this when He was here on this earth doing things. No, Jesus was just like us. He experienced fatigue. We see in the storm on the Sea of Galilee that He was asleep. The reason He was asleep was because He was wore out. He was wore out. He fell asleep and had to be woken up to help. He suffered from hunger and all these things. He was a real person. And so the things he did, it was real work for him in this world. And so, and same for us, that as we serve him, we can't wait around for somehow the Spirit's just going to somehow empower us, and we're just going to kind of easily and without much effort be able to love people and serve the Lord. No, it's hard work to serve Jesus. It's hard work to live out the gospel. I just like anything else, it's hard for you. I remember when we first moved into the parsonage, there was a maple tree, a silver maple. And it was a big tree, looked really nice, but you could take a broomstick and push it through the middle of the tree. I mean, it was just soft on the inside. It was just waiting for a big storm to fall over and just put a big hole in the house. And so we had it cut down, and we had a stump grinder to come out and remove the stump. But evidently, he just removed the stump right underneath where the tree was. And so there's all these other limbs out around where the tree was. And so we decided to plant another tree just a little bit over to the side from where that other tree was. And so I start digging, and I'm hitting root after root after root after root. And so I've got my axe out there, and I'm just hammering away. I've got you know, all kinds of blisters on my hands. I'm sweating. It's hot. And we finally get that tree planted. In the same way, folks, that is that when we're ministering the gospel in this world, we're seeking to live out the gospel in this world, it's like that. It is hard work. But as we live out the gospel, as we seek to live it out in our everyday, ordinary lives, just like Jesus did, he became one of us and was able to reveal God through his life. We do the same on a daily basis. That is what we're to do. So, one other way, let me point out to you that we show our trust in God's goodness towards us, accomplishing his ultimate best for us, is if we pray. We pray. When I pray a lot, it means I believe God is good and he listens and he gives what I ask. When I work hard and I pray little, I'm showing I don't trust God to give or give what is best. If we believe in the goodness of God to his people, we will pray. We're his children. He says in Luke 11, he encouraging people to pray. He says, you know, if a child asks their father for bread, you're going to give him a snake? If he asks for fish, you're going to give him a scorpion? No. So he says, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father know how to give good gifts? So he's telling us that we're to come and ask for whatever we need, trusting in his goodness towards us. When we don't pray, we're showing we don't trust in God's goodness. Folks, what we have in Christ is too good to be true. But it is. Because God is too good to be true. He is better than anything else we can find in this world. He is the one thing that is worth living for and putting your hope in. The people of Nazareth couldn't see it. Most people can't see it. By the grace of God, for all of us who are in Christ, we have seen, staked everything. Again, if you came here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, didn't know Christ as your Savior, but you've seen his glory through the gospel during this message, believe on him, come to him in faith, and we'll be at the doors afterwards to talk to you further if you don't pray. With that, Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you. We can trust in you absolutely in every and all situations. You ultimately proved that in giving us your Son. We know that if you would go to that extent, there's nothing you would not do for us. It is for our good heart, for our best for us. We can live every day not in fear, but with confidence. We can live in the confidence of that you've got us in your hand. We don't have to live in fear to our circumstance. We don't have to live in fear to relationships, to people. We don't have to live in fear to anything. Trust in you. Follow by faith. Follow your word. Thank you, Father. Trust in you by your grace. Continue to grow us in that confidence of your love. And more fruit, more obedience come from our lives. Father, thank you. We pray all this in Christ's name.